The year was 1848 when James W. Marshall first discovered gold at Sutter's Mill in Coloma, California. News quickly spread, and people began pouring in from as far away as China, Europe, and Australia. All told, some 300,000 49ers came to make their fortunes in the gold fields. A few of them did become rich, but most went home with little more than they had brought. Studies have shown that the ones who made the most money during this era were the merchants who sold supplies to the gold seekers. It was at this time that a San Francisco businessman began selling his denim overalls. His name was Levi Strauss. By 1855, the gold rush was over. And although life was never quite the same in California, the mania had passed. Less than 50 years later, gold would be discovered in the Yukon Territory in Canada, sending tens of thousands of prospectors north in search of riches in the Klondike Gold Rush of 1896. In 1899, they found gold in Nome, Alaska, provoking a stampede out of the Yukon into Alaska. And so it goes. The history of the human race is dotted with these desperate attempts to quickly gain and hoard wealth, often to the hurt of those who accumulate the most. Tonight we're looking again at the topic of wealth here in Ecclesiastes 6. So let's begin by considering first a prevalent evil, then the question of advantage, and finally, learning to enjoy God. As Solomon continues considering the world in which he lives, he observes an evil under the sun, which is prevalent among men. This is commonplace. It's far from unusual. Indeed, what he sees has been duly noted throughout history. Right now I'm listening to St. Augustine's City of God. And as Augustine narrates the life in the Roman Empire leading up to its downfall, these are the very types of stories that he tells. Not only is this historically verified, but our own experiences confirm these things. As you listen to this sermon, I want you to think about people you know, people at work, people in your neighborhood, perhaps even members of your own family, and see if this does not ring true with your own personal observations. In describing this prevalent evil, Solomon gives us several different scenarios. The first one is described in verse 2. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing at all that he desires. Yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, but a foreigner enjoys them. Now this man has it all. He is wealthy, and he is respected. Nothing is out of his reach. Nothing is beyond his ability to acquire if he so chooses. And yet, despite all of his material resources, despite his robust portfolio of stocks and bonds, despite his multiple houses, his expensive cars, his fancy yacht, despite all the prestige of being wealthy and successful in the world, yet God has withheld something from him. God has not empowered him to eat from these things so that a foreigner enjoys them. He has it all, but he can't enjoy them. In fact, someone else ends up enjoying what he worked so very hard to accumulate. I'm reminded of Jesus' story of the rich fool who tore down his barns in order to build bigger barns. And when that man had finished his massive project, he said to himself, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But as Jesus tells us, God appeared to that man and said to him that his soul was demanded from him that very night. "And so now who will get everything that you have accumulated?" So the first sad scenario is a man who has it all but cannot enjoy it at all. The second vignette is in verse 3. A man fathers 100 children and lives for many years. Now, in the Old Testament era, these two things were considered the hallmarks of a blessed life: many children and many years. However, his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he doesn't even have a proper burial. Though he sired a virtual army of offspring, not one of them had the common decency to honor their father with a proper burial. And as Solomon ponders the second case, he concludes that it would be better to die in a miscarriage than to go through this. At least the miscarriage goes into obscurity and is covered in darkness. It is better never to have seen the sun, better to know nothing of all this than to suffer this fate. Well, situation number 3 is an exaggeration, obviously. Verse 6 tells us of a man who lives 1,000 years twice, but does not enjoy good things. Well, what happens to him? Well, he dies, though he lived for 2,000 years. Live as long as you wish, but everybody ends up in the grave. Now, in each one of these scenarios, there are common threads and there are repeated themes. In all three of these cases, there is an abundance of what seems like blessings: wealth, honor, children, long life. But in every one of these scenarios, there is an inability to enjoy those good things. You have them, but you don't enjoy them. Now again, I appeal to your experience. Think about people you know. People who are outwardly full to overflowing, who have everything you could possibly want or imagine to want. And yet as you come alongside of them, you can see the sad truth that they don't enjoy them, they can't enjoy them. They've got it all, but they can't enjoy it at all. Now, in light of this all-too-common evil, Solomon raises the question of advantage. It shows up first in verse 7. "All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied." What good does it really do? That's the question he wants us to think about. You scrimp and you save. You build up gradually over time. You accumulate and you consume. What is the advantage? Now, what Solomon implies in verse 7 is brought out into the open in verse 8. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have, knowing how to walk before the living? If you can have it all, and yet God withholds from you the power to enjoy these good things, have you really gained anything? Are you any further ahead as a result? Does one have an advantage over the other? Well, teasing this out a little bit, I think you can apply the three scenarios in verses 1 through 6 to the wise man and then to the fool. So if you have a wise man who is affluent and respectable, who has many children and a long life, does that make him better off than others, especially if God withholds the ability to enjoy those good things? On the other hand, think of a fool who possesses money and the things that money can buy. The fool also fathers many children, and he lives a very long time too. Is he worse off than his counterpart? Is he better off than the wise man? Is there an advantage? Now suppose both this wise man and this fool, both of them live 1,000 years twice over. Does one hold a clear advantage over the other if God deprives them of the enjoyment of those good things? Now, when we think of this question of advantage, we tend to think, well, if all things are equal, of course it's better to be wise. And it's probably better to be rich. So I'll take wisdom and riches and leave folly and poverty behind. Of course, there's a clear advantage. But he's talking here, I think, very specifically about those people whom God has deprived of the ability to enjoy the good things in their lives. To have the riches, to have the long life, to have this, to have that, but not to have the ability to enjoy is like getting that great birthday present you've longed for, but your folks forget to buy batteries. It won't work. And it sits there teasing you because it doesn't have battery power to operate. To have the stuff, but to lack the enjoyment, that's what he's focusing on. So in that scenario where you have but you can't enjoy, is there any advantage to being a wise man or a fool, a rich man or a poor? And so he's throwing this out for us to consider. It seems to me that this is a very relevant question for our society at this present hour. More than ever before, life is about having stuff. The creed of our culture is, life consists in the abundance of possessions. Acquiring possessions and property has become a national obsession. So much so that our federal government wants to give out money so that we, the citizens, will make purchases and consume goods. This is the whole idea behind economic stimulus. The government sends you a check. You take the check out and you buy stuff. You buy it and you use it. And they say this is what makes the economy function. It's like gasoline for an engine. And so, as good Americans, we buy and buy and buy, and we consume and we consume and we consume, and along the way, we fill our houses and our lives with endless piles of possessions. And so here is the question for modern Americans. Is there any advantage to having all of this stuff sitting around us, especially if God has not empowered us to enjoy these things? Are the things in and of themselves really worth having if we can never truly enjoy them? Now, stepping back from this, we can easily say, no. Take it all to the dump, and I'm okay. But as we think about how our culture functions and thinks, it's very hard for us to pull away as Christians from the American consumer mentality. Now, please understand, I'm not just bashing on consumers or consuming or stores or even money. But I'm saying that there is a kind of hypnotism that has taken place, where we are told that your life is shaped by and defined by not only the things you have, but the acquiring of things and the using of things. And it's in the things themselves that you find your place in the universe. And that kind of magical, mystical aura of consuming and using takes us away from the God who gives us the power to enjoy material goods. And so I think it's very important for us to think about this. Are these things in and of themselves truly worthwhile having if we can never truly enjoy them? Rich or poor, wise or foolish, young or old, male or female, the conclusion is still the same. Having blessings without the blessing of God is no blessing at all. No matter how much you have and no matter how long you live, life remains empty and meaningless without God. For He is the one who supplies meaning and purpose and joy to all things. There is simply nothing that can substitute for Him, nothing that can take His place or fill His void. For if God does not grace us with His beautiful presence, all meaning and purpose is drained out of life. You may possess the shell, but it remains only a shell if God is not there. So when it comes to this question of advantage that Solomon keeps giving us, the answer is exceedingly simple. There is no advantage whatsoever if God is absent from the equation. Now, we tend to think and function as Christian people, looking at life through a Christian grid. And, well, we should. That's our proper place, and it is our rightful perspective. But I'm here to tell you that many people in our nation, most people in our culture, are not looking at life through a biblical grid, and they are not seeing their lives in relation to God. Even though God is present, and even though God is working in our midst, there's many people who live far from God and whose lives are purposefully devoid of God. And when you factor God out of the equation, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you're wise or foolish, if you are powerful or powerless, if you have factored God out of the equation, you have emptied it of meaning and purpose. And your life is an empty shell. So then, how can we, especially we as Christians, how can we enjoy life? Well, you can enjoy life by learning to enjoy God. When we draw near to God in faith and cultivate a right and proper relationship with Him, then He floods our lives with the capacity and power to enjoy the good things that He has placed under our care. Well, how do you do this? How do you enjoy God? Well, we learn to enjoy God by, first of all, facing the reality of our own sin and misery. You need to take a good long look at yourself. You need to call it for what it is: rebellion, transgression, and evil. Don't sugarcoat your own condition. Don't close your eyes and pretend that you're essentially a good person who maybe is just a tad misunderstood. Don't play games with God. You are destined to lose. For He sees right through us, and He knows us far better even than we know ourselves. So as a prerequisite, we must come to terms with our own weaknesses, failures, and shortcomings. And that means that we admit to God what He already knows perfectly, and then we throw ourselves unreservedly upon His tender mercy and His infinite grace. As we find forgiveness, acceptance, and reconciliation in Him, then we must actively participate in our sanctification by cultivating a decent relationship with God through Christ. James puts it very simply in his epistle when he says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." Now, I don't know how much more clear I could put it. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You come to Him, and He comes to you. You meet in the middle. As you come to Him, He responds to you. And there is a bond of fellowship that grows up as we draw near to God. Or as Isaiah the prophet says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near." I like what Paul said to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Now, what he tells those philosophers is that the human race is like a man who has been blindfolded, and as he's reaching out and groping out, he doesn't know exactly what he's looking for, but he senses something, someone is nearby, and as he gropes along, he bumps into it. God is not far from us. And if we will seek him, we will find him. Or rather, we will be found by him. And so it is very important that we get to know the giver of every good and perfect gift. Rather than merely focusing upon the gifts that he gives, we ought to get to know the giver himself. And when we become more deeply acquainted with that giver, he will enable and empower us to truly enjoy the many good gifts that he has freely bestowed. And we will enjoy them in their true and proper place. So you see, as you come near to God, and as you cultivate that relationship with God through Christ, as you draw near in friendship and experience his love, guess what? Life opens up. Suddenly the world is before you. Suddenly you've got the batteries for the toys. Suddenly those things make sense because now you know the one who gave them. And you see, that relationship with God enables us then to savor and experience those blessings. Now, you may have listened to this and early in this sermon. You might have thought, pastor's against good things. No, not at all. I'm for good things. But good things always experienced in the context of an abiding relationship with God. So come to know God in this wonderful, deep way, and you really get to live life as he intends it to be lived. You get to enjoy things that he has deposited in your care. And I think part of the reason for that is because now we see their true place. We're no longer holding them in some artificial spot and saying, oh, please, give me all that I seek. No, we find all in Christ. And now these things play their proper role and function. You know, you can take any possession whatsoever. Let's use a bicycle. This is something that both young and old can often enjoy. And you take that bicycle, and in the unbelieving perspective, you hold that bicycle up and say, this bicycle is going to bring me satisfaction. I will find what I crave, what my soul yearns for in my new bicycle. And so you wash it and you polish it and you're very careful with it. You take it out and you ride it, and at first it seems like, wow, this bike is it. It's everything I longed for. It's what I looked for. But then as you ride it some more and as you have more experiences, and then maybe as you get a little chip in the paint or you experience a flat tire, you start to realize, it's just a bicycle. It can't give me what I was wanting it to provide. Now, that's one perspective. The other perspective says, I love God because Jesus died on the cross for me. And I am in relationship with God, and the more I get to know God, the more I love the God who has saved me. Oh, and by the way, he's given me this bike. And I love to get on my bike and ride through the neighborhood and feel the wind in my face, and it's just really refreshing and enjoyment. I know it's only a bike. You know, I could live without my bike. But because I know God, that bike has kind of a special joy for me. And when that bike is long gone, rusting in some scrap heap, I'll still have my relationship with God, because that's the thing that matters. And you see, we can experience and enjoy the good things of life in their true and proper places because we have our relationship with God that gives us the satisfaction that our souls crave. I think this is very nicely presented by Solomon at the end of chapter 5. And just listen again to how he puts it. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. I'm content in God. I'm content with the life he has called me to live. I enjoy the temporal blessings because they are enjoyable when God empowers you to enjoy them. And I'll live my few years here in this world. I will enjoy God and his provision. And then I'll die and I'll go to glory. And I'll leave all those things behind, but that's okay because I'll still have God. And he is what matters most. Well, Pastor, why are you hammering on this point? We would all agree. We would all say amen if we weren't such tightly wound Presbyterians. You know, there's a real danger and a great temptation, even in churches like ours, circles that we travel in, there's a real danger of being religious formalists, to showing up on Sunday looking nice and neat and clean, to sit quietly during the service, to chat pleasantly afterwards, to go our way, having done our religious duty, maybe even to show up for prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and to appear to all outward appearances to be really fine Christian folk, and yet not to have a heart relationship with God. To be always keeping God at arm's length and holding him back rather than drawing near to him. And we need to be reminded over and over and over again that ritualism and formalism and kind of this outward display of religion is no substitute for a vibrant, living relationship with the one true God through Jesus Christ. And of all the things I desire for you and pray for you, this has got to be at the top of the list, that you each individually would have living, vibrant, loving relationships with the God who has made you for that purpose. And that you would not only experience that kind of loving fellowship with God, but that you would grow in it over the years. That you would ripen individually as families and as a congregation to be people who are close to God. A people who know their God, not just know about their God. And part of the reason I want this for you is because this is the best thing to have. It's the best thing to have. If I could give you all kinds of outward earthly gifts, they would all pale in comparison to having that kind of sweet, loving fellowship with God, your Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. And Solomon keeps calling us back to this. Don't be satisfied with stuff apart from God. Seek the Lord, while he may be found. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let's pray together. O Lord, our hearts are so fickle and so easily led away from loving you as we ought. You are the one who first loved us. And help us, Lord, by your grace, through your Spirit, to love you and to experience that deepening, growing fellowship. Lord, keep us from going away and forgetting what we have experienced and enjoyed and learned here in your house on this Sabbath day. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.